I want to start this morning by reading you some words of a lawyer. This is what the lawyer said. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He wasn't the first one to say that. We might often think of Jesus having said that. He did say that. But in the case today, we're looking at what this lawyer is asking, what he is trying to learn about from Jesus. He's speaking about loving God, loving others. And we all know there's different meanings for the word love. We understand that as we're talking to someone. If I say I love Katie, that means something totally different than I love pizza. I mean, I do love pizza, but I will not give my life for pizza. We also know that in the Bible, there's four different types of love that are mentioned in our word in the Old and New Testament, right? There's the eros love, the sexual, the romantic love. We've got the philia, or the brotherly love, right? Where we get the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. Storge, which is like a family kind of love. And then the ultimate love is that agape, that unconditional love. Now, if we know that there's these different types of love, and we understand their importance, then why is it when we hear something like love your neighbor as yourself, we see this in different ways? Some people see that as a head thing. Yes, I need to know I should love my neighbor as myself. Others will take it a little farther, make it a heart thing, and they'll feel some kind of compassion, right? It's a heart thing. It's a feeling I have about my neighbor. And others still see this as a hands thing, an action. What do I do because of what I know? Right? Loving with your head, it's, we all know this. We all know we should love our neighbor. It's somewhat innate, but it's knowledge. We know what we're supposed to do. I've learned about it all my life. I'm extremely grateful for all the Sunday school classes I've been able to take up until even like young married life. Like, our church had adult Sunday school after we were married. I can't even count the number of Sunday school lessons or Sunday morning sermons or Sunday evening sermons that I've been a part of, or the small group studies, the dozens of classes I've taken at Bible school. I have learned a lot about love. I have a lot in my head about love. I mean, the Bible's an amazing resource. We'll never exhaust it. I know love. I've studied love. It's in my head. Yet the Apostle Paul reminds us that love puffs up. Knowledge puffs up, sorry. I like to think of that as we take in learning, we fill us up, we start to get fat. It's got to be more than just a simple head knowledge, this love that this lawyer is mentioning to Jesus. We need to love with our heart as well. I mean, the heart has been considered the seat of emotions for millennia. As in, like, that's where everything within you comes from, the heart. But I've often wondered, how does this heart in our body come to look like the heart we have images of? When I say heart, you think of that, you know, bulbous top and pointed bottom. You've probably never really thought about this yourself until now. But honestly, I looked into it, and even as far back as the Middle Ages, this idea of images of the heart, not quite resembling the shape we have today, but even back then, the heart was associated with love and fertility. And then the medieval era, that's when we see the heart appearing in art, in literature, and looking a little bit more like we know it today. And then even more so in the Renaissance, in the 18th century, it sort of took that symmetrical shape. In the modern era, that image has really taken off with Valentine's Day and the mass media, and of course, all the emojis we use today. But see, loving with your heart is a love that moves from the head to the heart. It's a feeling. We have to need to know how to feel. Not just knowing what the concept is, but knowing that it affects someone else. When we see someone in a not so desirable situation, it begins to affect us in an emotional way. Even if it's ever so slightly, we might call this sympathy. We see and we feel. It's a healthy step past loving with the head, right, to move to the heart. But is that even enough? At some point, our knowledge moves to compassion, which moves to action. And that's where our hands come in. We need to love with our hands. Now, speaking of love and hands, here's a little aside for you. You know, the ancient Romans believed wrongly, for all of you medical people, it's not true what they believed, but they believed this, that there was a vein that went directly from your fourth finger to your heart, right? Do you know what? We still actually do something because of that. Do you know that? Everyone want to point to why we still think that or act in that? It's why we put our wedding rings on our fourth finger. Because the Romans believed that there was a vein that went from the fourth finger straight to the heart. But this idea of loving with our hands needs to be a natural outflow of the concept of love, right? Concept, that's our head. And it comes out of the feelings, out of our heart. And this is what Jesus is talking to this lawyer about. He says you need to love your idea with your head and your heart and your hands. Turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 10. And as you're turning there, this is another one of those events where Jesus is out ministering and he has an interaction with someone. And the teaching we get out of this interaction comes from a question that's being asked of him. In this case, the question being asked isn't entirely an honest question. This is a lawyer, someone who's been taught in the law of Moses, and we're actually told he's trying to trip up Jesus. He's trying to catch him in this question. So Luke chapter 10, listen as I read from 25 to 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on by the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The parable of the Good Samaritan is a story within a story. I mean, we often jump right to the parable and tell the story of the Good Samaritan. We forget that it's actually a story within a context. And that context is that there's this lawyer who's come to talk to Jesus, to ask him, to test him. We understand this man, the lawyer, he's someone who's trained in the law of Moses. He's grown up in the temple. He's been reading the scriptures, learning the scriptures. He's a religious leader of some sort, probably a Pharisee. And he asks a question. He says, "How can I get eternal life?" Now, if you remember, this is the same question that the rich young ruler asked Jesus. And Jesus really ultimately will give a different answer than the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, he said, "Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then you can gain eternal life." The answer is different here because Jesus knows the heart of the person who's asking. It's a question that's asked of someone who's sort of self-focused, right? What must I do, right? It's a legalism thing too. What's the checklist? What's my to-dos to earn salvation? It's interesting that Jesus doesn't actually answer his question. Instead, he poses a question back to the lawyer. He says, "You're a man trained in the law. What is written in the law?" And this is where the man responds with, love God and love your neighbor. What he's answering with is the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's a prayer to be on the tip of the tongue for Jews of that day and of today as well. It's a little prayer that's recited multiple times during the day. He's answering with what he believes to be the answer. Jesus himself affirms this answer in him. He says, you've got the right answer. Now go and do it. You've got the head knowledge. Now put it into action. If you do what you said, you will live. Except Jesus knows that this guy can't ever do it. And you can almost see a little glint in Jesus' eye, a little coyly saying, if you go do this, you'll have eternal life. Because he knows he can't do it. And that becomes a striving to earn our salvation. And that's never possible for us. I mean, this little piece of the story is a nice little pericope on its own, like a little paragraph where we have a question and somewhat of an answer. We could close off today with this and say, go love God and go love your neighbor as yourself. But the lawyer's not content with this. He's feeling something inside, and it's hard to know exactly what he's feeling, but he wants some further clarification. So he says to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? And to be fair to the lawyer, this is what they did. This one trained in the law, this is what they did. They sat around and debated the law of Moses. What does it mean? They would look at what laws were light and which laws were more weighty. And so he's just trying to have a conversation with Jesus and trying to find out more as he tries to justify himself. This answer that he's given to Jesus is central to the great commandment, obviously, which is what the question asked there was, what is the most important law? When he says, who's my neighbor, he's saying, what's the loophole? How can I get through this? He's hoping that my neighbor is a very narrow definition that includes those that I know well and those who I actually like. And even here, as he asks this question, Jesus technically answers him with a question. But he sets up the question with a parable. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Right, the man who's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, he's leaving Jerusalem, going home. And as he goes down this road, he's jumped, he's beaten, he's robbed. I'll tell you in a little bit why I think Jesus places him on this road in this story. I mean, right away, those listening to the story would have understood the recklessness as this man is taken by traveling down that road. It was known as the bloody way. You didn't travel that road by yourselves because there were known to be thieves and robbers all along the side of the road. And as would be expected, he was beaten, he was jumped, he was robbed and left for dead. The passage even tells us he was stripped. While he's lying there dying, someone comes walking by. It's a priest. His priest is probably leaving work from the temple and heading back home. He's probably been there for a couple of weeks, and he's heading home to work and care for his own land, his own crops. Instead of helping this near-death man, possibly dead man, he shuffles to the other side of the path, and he keeps on going. He walks right on by. I mean, he would have been all too aware of what the laws were concerning touching a dead body and how that would make him unclean and how he would have 7 days of uncleanness, needing to, you know, cleanse on the third and the seventh day and show himself to the priest. He would have had to go back to the temple. So the choice was heading home and caring for your land or possibly touching a dead man and going back to the temple to be cleaned. I mean, and who knows, maybe those thieves are still hiding here, going to jump me if I stop and help him. He goes on. Someone else walks by, a Levite, a man from the tribe that was designated to carry the ark and the tabernacle in the desert wandering, a tribe that was revered. It was an honor for them to have that role. It was noble. So maybe this guy will have some compassion. Maybe he will stop. Nope. Same result as the priests. He walks to the other side of the path and keeps going. Now, it's not like these guys didn't see him. It would have been blatantly obvious, him lying there on the ground. There's this whole uncleanness thing, but I wonder if they each also rationalized in their minds that the guy deserved what he got. He shouldn't have been on this road by himself. He should have gone a different route. He should have walked with someone. He should have walked near someone. You know, if he had made the same decision as I did, he wouldn't be in this predicament. How often do we have that same attitude, though? We see someone who needs help, but they did it to themselves. They don't really want my help. I can't really be of any real help anyways. It's really easy to rationalize in our minds that we can't help someone. And by the way, I'm speaking to myself here this morning. This has been a passage that's been difficult to study this week for that purpose. This passage seems to point a finger straight inside of us. But both the priest and the Levite, they would have known what the scriptures say about loving your brother, caring for your brother. They had that head knowledge. They had studied it. They had probably debated it. But it's as far as it went for them. What Jesus is doing is laying the groundwork for what's about to happen. I can imagine the lawyer recognizing what Jesus is saying and thinking he knows where Jesus is going with his story. But there's no way he would have seen the twist that was about to come. There's a third man, a Samaritan. I mean, already you can feel the anger and the animosity starting to rise up within the lawyer. The Samaritans were despised and hated and looked down on by the Jews. And actually, the feeling was mutual. Then the Samaritans were a substantial religious group at this time. They lived in sort of the central area of Israel. They had Galilee to the north, and they had Judea to the south. Religiously, they studied a form of the law, right? They studied the Pentateuch, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. That's what they studied. And they also believed they were a direct descendants of a faithful nucleus of ancient Israel. But the Jews looked down on them because of who they were. See, during the exile in the Old Testament, as the Assyrians took their leaders away and replaced them with leaders from outside, from Mesopotamia, who then came in and brought their own religion with them and added it to the Jewish religion. Next thing you know, they're intermarrying and their line is not pure. The Jewish people saw them as not truly Jewish. Another reason why the Jews didn't like the Samaritans was the Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim, not in Jerusalem. The Jews saw that as undesirable. And over the years, this led to this mutual hatred and hostility. That's why I think Jesus places this man on this road. I think Jesus was saying that this guy was going to Galilee. And so he's walking down this way to head to Galilee. You see, the Jews hated the Samaritans so much that they would bypass Samaria. Now, I hate a 4-kilometer detour in my truck. The Jews were willing to do a 40-kilometer detour by foot, just so they didn't have to walk through Samaria. That's how much this animosity had grown over the years. And I think Jesus was saying, this is where this guy's going. He's someone who's probably just like all the rest of the Jews who didn't like the Samaritans. This is the twist he throws into the story. Because instead of walking past, the Samaritan walks too. It says he saw him. And he had compassion on him. The Samaritan felt something about this man. At this point already, this idea of love has gone from his head to his heart. He has compassion. There's something welling up inside him that recognizes what this guy's going through. He had feelings of sympathy. But for the Samaritan, it doesn't stop at just feelings. He knows about love. He's feeling love, but he approaches and puts his love into action. It says that he went to him. He bound him up. He doesn't approach this dying man to get a better look, to ridicule him and spit on him. He goes to him to love him with his hands. As I read the story, I see the images of this story from a childhood, much like this one. This picture looks like the man was tired from a hot day of walking, and you see the Samaritan stopping, handing him a little bit of water. But what we read is nothing like this. In fact, what we read is that he would have been naked and beaten and bloodied and dirty. And still, the Samaritan stops, binds up his wounds. It says in our story, he uses oil and wine, right? The wine is known to be a bit of an antiseptic that would help clean out the wounds. And the oil would help protect and be like a balm to soothe the pain. You know, it's interesting, if you search up Good Samaritan in Canada, do you know we have a Good Samaritan Act? Do you know what that is? That's the law that says if you see someone in distress and you stop to help them to the best of your abilities, you cannot be prosecuted for whatever happens, as long as you're acting in good faith. I always love when things within our laws are directly pointing back to Scripture, the Good Samaritan Act. And with the first aid complete, the Samaritan puts this injured man on his animal, probably a donkey. He takes him to the nearest inn and continues to care for him, all at his own expense. He must have stayed the night. He says the next day, it says, he gave the innkeeper 2 denarii for the sake of the room and to continue to care for the man until he heals and gains back his strength. It's difficult to know exactly how much 2 denarii is. Excuse me. One commentator I read said it was like 2 or 3 months worth of lodgings, and someone else said it was like worth 2 days. Regardless, the Samaritan is taking of his own money, his own resources, to care for this man and to have him continue to be cared for after he leaves, ensuring he's going to be okay. Jesus ends the parable here. We don't learn how long it took for him to become well. We don't know how long he stayed at the inn. We don't know if the innkeeper actually did what he was asked to do. That's okay. It's not the point of the story. What we do know is that the hero of this story is unlikely. He's an unlikely hero. No one who heard that would have seen this coming. They would have assumed a Samaritan would be even worse than the priest and the Levite. So Jesus has set up his response to the lawyer's question of who is my neighbor. He's told this story, this parable. And so he asks him a question. He says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell upon the robber? It's so obvious who the neighbor was. I mean, it's undeniable. I mean, even us, as we read through this, we know the answer. It's blatantly the Samaritan. Yet it was so unthinkable in this guy's view, he couldn't even say those words. So instead, he says, the one who showed him mercy. I mean, he's right. He's correct. But before we look down the lawyer for not voicing the name of the neighbor, what would a comparison be for us today? What would that look like in Hamilton in 2024? I found this quote out of a D.A. Carson sermon. He must have been speaking at a a conference for the evangelical free denomination in the States. He says this, "Then along comes the Samaritan." It's hard to think of a similar pairing today, but for shock value, let's put it this way. You know, the first one, the evangelical free minister, the Baptist pastor passes by. That's the priest. Then there's a local Catholic priest. He sees the injured man and he just walks by. And then along comes a Muslim imam. He stops. And you're not supposed to tell stories like that, Carson says. That was what was welling up inside this lawyer. I mean, he had the right answer when he said the one who showed mercy. Now he has an answer to share at his next, scripture debate, his next theology pub. He can share this story and maybe make himself look a little smarter. But that's not the point. The parable's not about learning more nuance, learning loopholes. It's not about feeling more deeply. It's about action. Jesus finishes this interaction with this instruction. He says, "You go and do likewise." You go and do likewise. Jesus asked him what the law said. He says, "Love God, love your neighbor as yourself." Initially, Jesus said, "Yep, I affirm that answer. You are correct." The lawyer probably felt a little smug having the right answer. He'd been trained in the law of Moses. He knew the answer, and he debates it. He teaches it. But what he didn't want to admit, though, is that his view of neighbor was way too narrow. The lawyer, the priest, the Levite, they all understood the law. They knew what it meant to care for their brothers, to do for them what you would want to have done for yourself. But again, that was all head knowledge. They could expound on it. They could teach it. But each one had reasons why they didn't have to do it. Loopholes. Excuses. The Samaritan also knew the law from the Torah. He knew about caring for his brother. But this isn't his brother. This is a Jew. Someone who probably hated him and would want nothing to do with him. Someone who would have walked 40 kilometers out of his way just to bypass your territory. Yet the Samaritan is the one who showed love for his neighbor. He loved beyond boundaries. He showed more than just a token love. It's easy for us to do the same as the first two, is to think of someone as our neighbor, those we come in contact with on purpose, right? That's our neighbor. Those we work with, those who are in our home, those who are at our school, those who are in the places we frequent regularly, those who look like us, those who think like us, who vote like us, who believe like us, or simply people who like us. I mean, it's true, those are all our neighbors as well, except they're not our only neighbor. Jesus makes it very evident that it's not just those we want to be with that are our neighbors. It's anyone we come in contact with. Anyone we are in close proximity to. Even those outside our neatly drawn boundaries. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus was clarifying some teaching that had been happening. The teaching of the day was that it's okay, you need to love your friends, love love your neighbors, but it's okay to hate your enemies. But Jesus clarifies him in Luke 6. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you." Love your neighbors, hate your enemies. Jesus says, "Nuh-uh. Don't hate your enemy. In fact, love your enemy. But not just in your head or your heart, but do good to those who hate you. Use your hands as well." This is precisely what the Samaritan has done. He did good to someone who hated him. So as we're in this radical maturity series, radical maturity looks like loving beyond our boundaries. using our head, our heart, and our hands. And this all happens within close proximity. Jesus instructs the guy at the end to go and do likewise. Sometimes the danger for us is we know this story, we know this parable, and so as we listen to it, it comes in one ear and out the other. We know the ending, we know it's a Samaritan, no big shock for us. But also, we don't understand the animosity that existed between these two people groups. The point isn't just to have a better, kinder feeling towards those we don't care for. We're pretty good at loving within our boundaries. Those who look like us and that like us and act like us and believe like us. Jesus had to shock the lawyer so he'd understand who his neighbor really was. Now, this isn't a checklist. This whole series, Radical Maturity, this whole series that we've been in could feel like a checklist of like, I need to do this, and I need to do this, I need to do this, if I want to be mature in Christ. And it's not that. It's not a checklist. We can't earn and work our way to maturity. But it is a litmus test for us. If we are becoming more and more like we're talking about, we are on the right path. We're doing some things right, and the Lord is working in us. The Spirit's working through us. Luke, the author, also wants us to understand something different. Yes, he wants us to understand what Jesus is teaching. That's important. But as the biographer, he wants to let us in on another secret. Jesus is the perfect example of the Samaritan. He's what the Samaritan's pointing to. I mean, first of all, Jesus, who's a Jew, didn't hate the Samaritans. He treated the Samaritans like the Samaritan treated the beaten man. He went out of his way to show them compassion, right? We know the story of Jesus with the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria. He offered her living water that she might never thirst. Through that interaction, many Samaritans became to believe in him. We know the story of when he healed 10 lepers, and the lepers go off to show themselves to the priest, and then one returns to say thank you. And remember, he was a Samaritan. Even the disciples had some kind of feelings against the Samaritans. And in Luke 9, they want to call down fire on a Samaritan town. And Jesus rebukes them. He says, no. But even more important, Jesus is like the Samaritan to us. He came close to us. He saw us. He came close. He had compassion. I mean, Jesus is God. And he chose to willingly to come to this earth, to live as one of his own creation, born as a helpless baby. I mean, he experienced the life we live. He experienced what you go through, the temptations you face. He experienced being tired and being hungry. That's why he has such compassion for us. He understands. He cared for us when we couldn't care for ourselves. He bound up our wounds and the ones we brought on by our own foolishness, by our own sin. And then he took the wounds for us. He actually took the ultimate wound for us. Not only did he bind up our wounds, he stepped in our place and paid the price for our sin when we couldn't. He modeled this idea of loving beyond boundaries. Not only in the interactions that were recorded, but many other interactions. But he did this, even we're told, when we hated him. The disciples thought Jesus was going to take the throne physically, right then and there. He was going to defeat the Romans by force. And instead, he came into Jerusalem on a donkey. a symbol of peace, not a symbol of conquering. He came knowing what the end of that week was going to bring. He was going to be betrayed that week. He was going to be falsely arrested that week. He was going to have a rigged trial, and he was going to be beaten and whipped and ultimately nailed to a beam of wood. And yet he did all of that because we couldn't. He did all of that in our place because of the joy he saw beyond it. We're going to celebrate this fact this morning around the Lord's table. And I'll invite the worship team to come back up as we finish this off. What we're going to partake in is an act of remembrance of Jesus, our Samaritan, our good Samaritan, who came to care for us and to save us because we can't do it ourselves. What we're going to do this morning is an act that's done by those of us who have called on Jesus to be our Savior. Those of us who have submitted our lives to Him. Now, if this isn't you, I mean, I'm glad you're here, but this isn't for you. So as the baskets are passed, just pass it on by. And as you pass it by, consider what is holding you back from submitting your life to Christ, from answering the call that He has on your life. For those of us who do call ourselves Christ followers, take some time during this next song. Search your heart. Ask the Lord to search your heart. Confess any known sin at this time. Make sure you're in right relationship with the Lord as we take this together. I'm going to pray and then we'll sing and the elders will come and we will pass out the elements together. Let's pray. God, we thank You again for Your word. Your word that is not just for our knowledge, for our learning. We don't want what we hear to continue to come in us and puff us up and make us fat. But God, would we have heard what You have to say to us this morning? And would we not just feel the idea that we need to feel more, but would You work in us to actually put our love into action to those around us? That we might be like the Samaritan, who saw the bloodied and beaten and naked man on the road and didn't walk on by, but he walked to him to care for him. And as we go into our time around the table, we're remembered of Jesus, obviously, who is our perfect example of the Samaritan, who came and took for us what we could never do, to pay the price we could never pay, the price of our own sin. He did that so willingly on the cross for us. So our Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Son and what He's done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.